And we're glad that you have come once more. We welcome you to the meeting. Jim has already extended that welcome. We say amen to it. We're glad that you're here. Now, there'll be a meeting tomorrow night or tomorrow afternoon in the will of the Lord at 3 o'clock. And then the last two sessions will be on Sunday at, I guess it would be 11 o'clock, and then Sunday evening at 6. So we hope you can come back for the conclusion of the series in the will of the Lord. We're going to look tonight at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. And yes, we're skipping 12, but we'll try to get it tomorrow. So we're going to look at 13 this evening. I hope it won't be too confusing to skip the chapter and then try to figure out what happened in the one before. But we're going to try it out. So Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood, or actually probably better, and he stood upon the sand of the sea. Who's that? That's the dragon. In fact, I think the ESV has that statement in the last part of chapter 12. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. That's why the dragon is standing there. The dragon is standing there, and then John sees this creature coming out of the sea. He's receiving his power from that dragon who's standing at the shore. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, or slain. It's the same word. It's just one word in the original. It's the same word that's used of the Lamb in chapter 5 and verse 6, when it says that he saw him, as it were, slain. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, not just the godly Jewish remnant who will refuse to worship the beast, but really any of the believers. War, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. This would be a very encouraging thing for believers in tribulation days to hear when they're being so persecuted by this beast. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. He will meet his end in chapter 19. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now here's the second creature. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Not the sea now, but the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast which before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life. That's not really a good translation. He had power to give breath. The word is pneuma, In all 300, you'll find it 385 times in the New Testament. And in every other occasion, it'll be translated spirit or breath. But here, it's given, I can understand why he would say he gave it life, because it was just this inanimate object that suddenly appeared to have life within itself. But he doesn't have the power to give life. Only God can do that. He had power to give breath or a spirit unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, during our last session, we heard the sounding of the last trumpet. Seventh trumpet here on the chart. It's not to be confused with the last trump that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But this is the last of these seven trumpet judgments that have sounded. And when it sounded, we were reminded that there were great voices in heaven, because the announcement was made there that Christ is just about to receive the kingdom. He's going to take the kingdom. Now, we pointed out the other night, too, that it is really the word kingdom singular, not kingdoms. Because really, there's one that holds all things in his hands right now, and it's the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. But there's one that's coming who will defeat him. The one who's coming that has already defeated him, our blessed Lord Jesus. And he will take that singular kingdom. The kingdom of this whole world will become his. Now, we are in the middle of a long parenthesis. It extends now from chapter 12 all the way to the end of verse 14, or chapter 14. Now, I know we have it on here as just an interval of chapter 14 only, but like I said, I might think differently than I used to about how I would structure this chart. So I think we're in a long parenthetical section, three chapters, dealing with a lot of different key figures that are going to be that are going to have prominent roles in the period of tribulation. And we're going to look at these last two of them on the chart. Tomorrow we'll look at the first five. We're going to look at the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. It was a Sunday evening, and believers arrived at a house church in a little town in the Soviet Union. They were meeting in small groups throughout the day so as not to arouse the suspicion of the KGB informers. But this evening, when they were together, they began, like they always did, with the singing of a hymn. Now, they always did it very quietly because they didn't want anybody outside hearing what they were doing there. Suddenly, in walked two soldiers with loaded weapons ready. And one of them shouted, "If you wish to renounce your commitment to Jesus Christ, leave right now." Well, two or three of them quickly did. And then another one followed. And after a few more seconds of hesitation, two more. So a good handful of people left. Then they said, "This is your last chance. Either turn against your faith in Christ or stay and suffer the consequences." And then a couple more slipped out into the night. Nobody else moved. Parents with children trembling beside them looked down at their children to try to reassure them, but fully expecting that these would be the last few moments they would spend on earth alive. The other soldier closed the door. He looked back at those that stood against the wall and he said, "Keep your hands up. But this time in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "We too are Christians, and we were actually sent to another house church several weeks ago to arrest a group of believers. But we actually listened to what it was that they were going to say. We waited a while to hear what they were going to tell us." And then the other soldier interrupted and said, "But instead that night, instead of doing any kind of destruction, we were saved ourselves." They were converted. But this is what they said. "We have learned by experience, however, that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot be fully trusted." Now, reading that story made me think of how things will be in these dark times. when to say, I am a Christian, will not be an easy thing to do. Only people that are genuine will be saying that thing, that those kind of things. And we're living in a land, I'm from the South, and everybody's a Christian in the South, so they say. It's easy to say in this day that we're a Christian, that I'm a Christian, that I'm saved. But what is the reality? And what about in your life? Maybe everybody here in this little building would say, yes, I'm a Christian. But what is the reality? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Not just as a great leader, a wonderful figure in history, or an example of how we have to live our lives. But does He mean to you that the only way you're going to heaven is because He died on the cross for your sins? What's the reality? These are days in which that reality will be tested to the fullest extent. It will mean to have your life laid down. To state publicly, I belong to the Lord Jesus. Well, these two figures step onto the scene. And faith in Christ will be tested to the utmost when the beast from the sea and the beast from the land come onto the world stage. Because there's one thing they will want. They will want to destroy anything that there is of God. They're being sent forth by that dragon who's standing on the sea when the first beast emerges. And He has given Him His power to destroy and to deceive. Let's look at these two key persons, number 6 and 7 on this chart. Let's look first at the beast from the sea. And the first thing I want to point out is the coming of this beast. Where does he come from? Who is he? Well, he said to come from the sea, which many times in Scripture is a symbol for the nations, the Gentile nations. As opposed to the land of Israel, which you'll see is going to be true of the second figure. He's the beast from the land, from the earth. Here is the beast from the sea. So I think there may be very good support that this man will be a Gentile leader. I've had people say, well, the Jews aren't going to accept him as their Christ. He would have to be a Jew for them to accept him as their Christ. Where does it say that they will accept him as their Christ? All that we know about this figure is that he sits down with Israel and her enemies and promises peace for her and seeks to be a hand in her protective measures. But I don't know that we have any scripture to say that Israel is going to bow down and worship the and worship him as, and embrace him as their Messiah. They may worship him, but not as their Messiah. Well, Gentile leader, very possible. But before we see him emerging, we see the empire first. From which he comes. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, he's coming up from the water. He's coming up out of the water. And he has 7 heads and 10 horns. You would see those before you would see the beast itself. You would see the horns coming. You would see the heads coming. And then the next thing you would see the figure. And what it tells me is that first we're going to see this 10-powered kingdom set up. This conglomeration of 10 kings. I don't know where it will start. I don't know what area of the world. If it might be the whole world divided up into 10 areas, I'm not sure. But there will be 10 kings on the earth at some time. And from that system, he will be the one that supplants the 3 others, that plucks them up by the roots, as Daniel 7 tells us. And he will replace them, and eventually he will become king over all of them. And they will lay their crowns down at his feet, according to chapter 17. But before we see him, we actually see the system from which he will come. So I want you to think not only of the coming of the beast, but I want you to think of the crowns of the beast. Now, I hope this isn't too confusing and that I don't make it too confusing. But, and because we didn't look at chapter 12 last night, that is a real hindrance, but we'll have to just hope that you can follow this. And look at chapter 12 and verse 3. That might be helpful just to read it. Chapter 12 and verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Who's the dragon? Well, we're told who he is in verse 9. He's that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. There appeared another wonder in heaven, verse 3, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. There rose out of the sea this beast having 7 heads and 10 horns. So he shares that in common with the dragon. 7 heads, 10 horns. But there's one difference that ought to be noted. In chapter 12 and verse 3, it ends with, and seven crowns upon his heads. The crowns are on the seven heads. Chapter 13 and verse 1. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. The crowns are on the horns. Okay, you got the difference? Chapter 12, the crowns are on the heads. Chapter 13, the crowns are on the horns. What's the difference between them? Well, what we're going to point out tomorrow, hopefully, in the will of the Lord, is that in chapter 12, those seven heads that are seen there crowned are, represent seven kingdoms that have already been in the past. Except for one of them. But those seven kingdoms, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and one kingdom that is yet to come, are all, they all share something in common. And they're going to come to a head in chapter 12 with what they share in common. Stamp out Israel. That's what those seven kingdoms have tried to do. They've all failed. And the last one will too. Those are all historic. The heads are historic. The horns are prophetic. Okay, heads are historic. The horns are prophetic. These are the 10 kings that are yet to come. And we're seeing them at a time here in chapter 13 when now this kingdom is upon the earth. They're ruling over the earth. And now this creature is going to come out and the beast himself is going to come from that realm of authority. Now, look for number 3, not only the coming of the beast and the crowns of the beast, but I want you to look at this comparison of the beast. Verse 2 compares them to 3 creatures. Now, these creatures are... We've seen these creatures before. You've seen them. Look at verse 2. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Those 3 creatures are brought together in reverse order. In reverse order from what? From Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was in the first year of Belshazzar. He was having a vision during the nighttime. And he saw these creatures come out. 4 of them. 4 creatures. The first one was a lion. He's looking at them as they will come to pass. John's looking at them from the reverse angle. That's probably why he switches them around. But he says, the first one I saw was a lion with eagle's wings. That was Babylon. Well, at least that's what I think it is. Some people think those creatures there are going to be all ruling on the earth at one time at the end. Could be. He says, I saw a lion. Then he said he saw a bear that was raised up on the one side. And it had 3 ribs in its mouth. What in the world's he talking about there? The Medes and the Persians were the next kingdom. And really, it was heavily weighted to the one side. The Persians ended up having great control. And they took out 3 kingdoms. 3 significant accomplishments. He says, the one was like a lion, the other one was like a bear, and the other one, the third one was like a leopard, very swift. Now, we find these same creatures here. You know what I think he's trying to say? That this last kingdom is so powerful that it combines all of the features that made those kingdoms that preceded it. And he links them all together. As swift as a lion, as ferocious as a bear, as intimidating as a lion, this last kingdom will have all of those features. And this is the 4th beast that Daniel saw in his vision. It's this creature right here. So this is the comparison of the beast. Then I want you to think of the control of the beast. We're told throughout this chapter of the power and the authority that are given unto him, and that the world will be worshiping him. He will gain the control of people's minds. He is that great deceiver, the first rider on the white horse, who has come along conquering and to conquer. He will conquer people's minds, and then he will begin to conquer this world. He will begin to gain control in measures which have never been seen on this earth. Now, as he does that, there's 2 things I want to look at. I want you to look at his deadly wound in verse 3. Now, we did mention this a little bit the other night. I think it's some of these things bear repetition, okay? Even if it gets more ingrained into my head, I might repeat a few things. I have already. Look at this deadly wound in verse 3. Verse 3 says, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now, there's something I have to point out here, too. The beast is not only a man, but he is representing a kingdom. And an empire. So sometimes you have to look at them distinct from one another. He is an actual human figure, but he also is representative of this fourth final empire that comes upon the world. And so you read, and I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death. As it were, wounded to death. It doesn't say, and one of the heads died. Okay, it doesn't say that at all. It says, it appeared that way. That's how it's going to look, at least on the world scene. It only has the appearance of death. It's not necessarily a death at all. And I think this occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation, which is the point when the beast is identified as the one that ascends out of the bottomless pit from chapter 11. And now, as we pointed out the other night, he is satanically possessed, just like all of those creatures were that were in the pit. They were demons. Now he comes out of that pit. And there'll be a change in personality that would be evident. Who is this man? And the change will be seen right away. He'll set up his image in the temple. He'll demand that he be worshipped as God. And he will become the great blasphemer in verses 5 and 6. Speaking great things against the God that he was pretending to defend. The God of Israel. But now he's blaspheming that God. So that's this deadly wound. But then it says that this deadly wound was healed in verse 3. It was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. How is all the world going to be able to wonder after this? Probably be pretty good television coverage of the resurrection scene from this man. I just imagine him lying in state. And because he was such a prominent figure in this world, the head figure, and the world will be mourning that they've lost their national leader, their international leader. And I'm sure that as presidents that have passed away in years gone by, very televised scene, everybody will be watching, paying their respects. And there'll be mourning, and they'll be weeping. What's happened to this man? And I wonder if just right there in the middle of the whole procession, this man will get up. And everyone's jaws will drop. The whole world wonders. Who can do anything like this man? The whole world wonders. Who can defeat this man? What is the question that they ask in verse 4? Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? No one like him. It's interesting to me that while the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the best attested facts in all of history, is denied today, even among some professed Christians. You say, what do you mean by that? There are Christian churches that deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. It was a nice story that they added on to. Even that most attested fact in all of history is denied. And yet here comes a counterfeit that will be believed by nearly the whole world. They'll believe this, our leader, has died and is risen again. General Wellington commanded the victorious forces at the Great Battle of Waterloo. That battle effectively ended the Napoleonic Wars. The story has been told that when the battle was over, Wellington sent the great news of this victory to England. And the way that they did it back then was that they set up a series of stations, one within sight of the next. And they were established to send code messages between England and the continent. And so they would get a little bit of information and they would pass it on down. Well, you've played telephone before, haven't you? And you whispered in a little circle and the message gets maybe either twisted or cut off. Well, here was the message that was supposed to be sent. It was supposed to say, Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Meanwhile, a fog set in and interrupted the message sending. And as a result of that, people only saw the first two words. Wellington defeated. That's a whole lot different, isn't it? Wellington defeated. And later the fog would clear and the full message continued, which was quite a bit different. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. The same is true today. Many people look on the death of Christ and they only see the first part of the message. They did when it happened, when he died. All the disciples could see was Christ defeated. That's all they could see. They hoped that this was the one that should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Savior. We thought he was the Messiah. All they could see was Christ defeated. Oh, the power of the resurrection. 3 days later, they would get the rest of the message. The rest of the message is Christ defeated sin. Christ defeated Satan. Christ defeated death. Christ defeated hell. Christ has defeated all the enemies. The message of the resurrection, I want to tell you, it is the very heart of the gospel. We don't just tack it on to a gospel message at the end. I know we're guilty of doing that. You know what? The message of the gospel starts with the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ is alive, then that means everything that He said can be believed. It's true. He is Lord. His claims that He made were true. His death on the cross was indeed for guilty sinners. And you need Him as your Savior tonight. And I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ is alive. He's able to save you. He can say He's alive right now, and He is able to save you if you will come with all your sins to the cross. Here's a man who will claim resurrection and everybody will believe him. It was a man that really did rise. How few believe him today. I want you to notice then that control of the beast increasing and his accomplishments are piling up. Just think about for a moment what this man will have been able to do as we reach the end of the midpoint of the tribulation, the middle part of the tribulation. He killed those two witnesses, didn't he? Chapter 11. He did what nobody else could do. Others had tried to destroy these witnesses. They were a plague to people who didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't want to hear about their sin. And so they tried to stamp these witnesses out. And everybody that tried it failed. And not only did they fail, but they were killed. Here comes this man onto the scene and cuts down these two witnesses when they have finished their testimony. He seems to have a power that challenges heaven. You know what else he will have done? At this point, Mystery Babylon, we'll get into maybe Sunday, that great apostate religion that is coming, has been totally destroyed. And he will have turned that large conglomerate over to the worship of himself. I talked to a man yesterday who was working out in the Y. And he was shooting basketball, and I was shooting basketball, and he started to ask questions about what each other did. And he wanted to know what church I was preaching at. So I told him. He didn't come. I'm disappointed. I can understand why he didn't come. But one of the things he said to me, he was like, yeah, Christianity is getting a bad rap these days. He says, you know what I think needs to happen? What I think that needs to happen is we all need to come together. And we all need to join forces. The Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Baptists, we all need to join together. Why is it that people think that? That's where it's going to head up. It all will come together. It will be gathered under one ecumenical umbrella. And you can worship God in whatever way you want to worship God. You can worship fleas if you want to worship them. We don't really care as long as we're all together in this. And that will be the kind of system that at the beginning of the tribulation will have a great movement. Everybody's joining together. Everybody's one. It's a wonderful thing. And then the beast, it will be very easy for him to just turn one religion over to him than to turn a lot. And he will put that religion down and now demand religion for himself. That's quite an accomplishment. Kills the witnesses. Turns this religious system to the worship of himself. He sets up an abomination of desolation in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem. As Judaism now appears to be nearly wiped off the map, he's running them down. Where is the God of Israel that they serve? He doesn't have any power. Look what I've done. I can sit in the temple as God and nothing happens to me. It's because I am God, he will say. It all leads up to the climax of the midpoint of the tribulation when he will sit there in that temple and demand that the whole world worship him. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And men in that day will have to make their choice. They will worship Satan through the beast or worship God through the Lamb. Those are the two choices. It's really the same two choices that there are today. You go in for a life of sin and self, you're really entering into a realm that is controlled by the powers of darkness. Or you can bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and He could take your sin away tonight if you would trust Him. Choices are clear, and there are only two. The last thing we'll look about this beast is the character of this beast. He is the blasphemer, verses 5 and 6. He does this for 42 months, which it means to me probably the second half then of the tribulation period. These last 3.5 years, he will be caught up with the blaspheming of God's name, of God's people, of God's temple. Look, who does he blaspheme? We're told he blasphemes God, and then it says he blasphemes his name. Isn't that just a redundancy here? Why does it say he blasphemes his name? In the New Testament, teaching, the name is always linked with the revelation of God in Christ. That's where it's always linked. In John 17 and 6, when Jesus was praying to his Father, he said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Christ was the manifestation of God's name. They will be blaspheming God. They will be blaspheming his Christ, his name. All that has been revealed of God in Christ is now ridiculed by the beast. He'll say, you follow Jesus? You worship Jesus? And I don't know the kinds of things that he will say about him. He also blasphemes his tabernacle, verse 6. See, there's going to be great encouragement in these days of tribulation for people to realize that my loved ones that are being cut down, one right after the other, are in the very tabernacle of God, the very presence of God. You might seek to destroy them, and you might put them to death. But they're in God's heaven. They're in God's tabernacle. God's throne. He will ridicule it and say, you really believe there's such a place? He blasphemes them that dwell in heaven. You really believe that there are people in such a place? That God would have a company of saints dwelling in heaven that no one else can see is will be scorned and ridiculed by the beast. I don't see them. Where are they? You can hear him saying, there's no such place. There's no such person. What kind of a figure is this? Now, I said the other night that we were going to talk a little bit about how Islam might play into the picture of coming events. And I don't want this to become sensational, please. But I want to tell you about a figure. Actually, we're going to look at three of them. The first figure in Islamic eschatology that they're waiting to see return is their Christ. And they call him their Mahdi, their Messiah, their Savior, the Mahdi. Here's what they believe about this figure. And he has a lot of things in common with the Bible's Antichrist. For many compelling reasons, I think you can show that these two figures could possibly be the same thing. I want you to consider their beliefs about their future Messiah, about their future Mahdi. Number one, he will be a descendant of Muhammad and will bear Muhammad's name. That almost goes without saying. He will be a very devout Muslim. He will be an unparalleled spiritual, political, and military world leader. If you listen at all to any of the speeches that are made by presidents in Middle Eastern countries, especially Ahmadinejad in Iran, and hear him speak, and he will constantly make reference to the coming Mahdi, who will only come after a great period of tribulation and turmoil, which he's going to try to manufacture. If you manufacture all this turmoil, then it will usher in the return of our Savior. He will come and help us. He will emerge after a period of great turmoil and suffering upon the earth. He will establish justice and righteousness throughout the world and will eradicate tyranny and oppression. Number six, he will lead a world revolution and establish a new world order. Number seven, he will lead military action against all those who oppose him. Number eight, he will invade many countries. Number nine, he will make a 7-year peace treaty with a Jew of priestly lineage. Didn't we notice that in Daniel 9? 7-year peace treaty with a Jew. He will conquer Israel for Islam and lead the faithful Muslims in the final slaughter against the Jews. That's what they've always wanted to do. Then, here's a quotation from one of their scholars. Armies carrying black flags will come down from Khorasan, that's Iran, will come from Iran. No power will be able to stop them. And they will finally reach Elah, that's the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. They will finally reach Elah where they will erect their flags. Now, because there's so many references in their beliefs about Khorasan, about Iran, that's why Ahmadinejad is such a great figure right now in the news. He will rule, the next thing, he will rule for 7 years, possibly as much as 8 or 9. And the prophet, the great prophet said, the Mahdi will fill the earth with equity and justice, as it was filled with oppression and tyranny, and he will rule for 7 years. He will cause Islam to be the only religion practiced on the earth. Listen to this. He will appear riding on a white horse. And they actually use Revelation 6, the first horseman, to describe him. A passage that we've already shown refers to the deception of the Antichrist. One Muslim scholar said, I find the Mahdi recorded in the books of the prophets. For example, the book of Revelation says, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him went forth conquering and to conquer. So is the Muslim Mahdi the same figure as the Bible's Antichrist? Don't know. I'll let it be up to you to decide and to look into those things. But let's look at this second beast in chapter 13. And then we'll notice a couple things about him as it relates to Islam. Look at his homeland, first of all. He is the beast from the land. If the sea symbolized the nations, then the earth in Scripture typically symbolizes the land of Israel. So if the first beast is a Gentile, it may very well be that this second one will be a Jew. And it's possible that this figure is maybe more accurately called the Antichrist. Now, I don't want that to be too confusing either. While the beast from the sea may be more appropriately called anti-God. Because if you think of the roles that they're trying to play, the beast from the sea demands to be worshipped as God. But the second beast makes all the world worship the first one. He's playing that role of directing the worship to the one to whom he is a subordinate. That's exactly the picture of God in Christ, the Father and the Son. This false prophet appears as a lamb, verse 11, just like the Lamb of God. He's a miracle worker, verses 13 and 14. And his desire is that the world should worship not him, but worship the first beast. He also shares this in common with Jesus. He's called the false prophet in chapter 16, in chapter 19, in chapter 20, the prophet. He's called a king in Daniel 11, the king, or the willful king in Daniel 11. And I find it interesting that that passage also speaks of the God of his fathers, which is a very Jewish description of an individual. And then he's called the king of fierce countenance in Daniel chapter 8. So he's called a prophet, he's called a king, and he's also a priest because he directs worship for another. That's what a priest would do. So as Christ, he can make those same sorts of claims, prophet and priest and king. His homeland, maybe Israel. His horns, he doesn't have 10. There's 2 in verse 1. Just 2 horns. 10 horns of the first beast speak of power. The horn is always a symbol of power. And the 10 would speak of power in the realm of territory. All over the world, this kingdom is displaying its power, and then that one figure will arise from the midst of them. The 10 horns speak of power in the realm of territory. The 2 horns here speak of power in the realm of testimony. 2 is always the number of testimony, for his miracles will seem to prove indeed that he is from God. And the powers that he has all those, verse 12 says, he has all those of the first beast. And then some. Because he makes fire come down from heaven, verse 13. And he does many miracles. He is Satan's counterfeit as Jesus. We're told he has, in verse 14, power to give life. No, power to give breath to the image. Or a spirit, an evil spirit is probably what that image is going to have in it. And people will come. And the reason why they will bow down and worship that image is because it seems to have life that was given by this beast. And they will bow down and worship the image. Will people really bow down to an image or be killed as a consequence? Wouldn't be the first time in history, would it? Remember Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar? The 90-foot statue that he raised? And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, we will not bend, we will not bow, and they did not burn. Remember that? They were cast into the furnace for refusing to worship that image. And this man has all of those powers to make people worship, the beast and his image. And he appears to be Satan's counterfeit of Jesus. Now, having said that, there's another figure in Islamic eschatology, and he is actually Jesus. The Jesus of their own making, I think. But they believe Jesus is going to come back in the end of time. To Muslims, Jesus is merely another prophet in the long line of prophets that Allah has sent to mankind. And this is what they believe will happen when Jesus returns to the earth. First thing, Jesus is going to return to the earth in the last days near a mosque in Damascus. Number two, he will arrive at a time when the Mahdi and his army will be preparing to pray. Number three, he will be offered to lead the prayer by the Mahdi, but will decline in direct deference to the Mahdi, who Jesus declares to be the leader of the Muslims. Number four, he will then pray behind the Mahdi as a subordinate. Number five, he will be a faithful Muslim. Not real sure how they could arrive at that, but they believe that Jesus will come back and will be a Muslim when he does. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca, because he never did that when he was here the first time. He will visit, by the way, there would have been nothing for him to see, because it wasn't until 700 years later that even became a possibility. He will visit Muhammad's grave and salute him. Muhammad will return it from his grave. It'd be a far better thing if Muhammad just got up out of the grave and then we could believe he was some great man. He will destroy it. Number eight, he will destroy Christianity. Jesus will destroy Christianity. He will establish Islamic Sharia law throughout the entire earth. And he will repeal a tax system, causing the only option for Jews and converts, or Jews and Christians, to convert or die. Wonder, is he the false prophet of this book? I don't know. But he directs the world's attention to the other, in deference to him. What do we read of the false prophet in chapter 13 here, verses 12 and 13? He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. He gives deference to him. He will give the Jews and the Christians a choice to convert to Islam or die. Verse 15, he will cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And in what manner will they be killed? We're told about that in chapter 20, verse 4. John saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God. Beheaded. Why beheaded? It says there, they had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark. Do you know anybody that practices execution this style? People who haven't studied Islam think that recent beheadings of American hostages is shocking. It's against the norm of the Muslim religion. And not if you study their history, it isn't. I'll give you some examples. Don't worry, I'm not going to get graphic. I will give you some examples. Starts right from the beginning. 627 A.D. Muhammad and his army laid siege around the Jewish village of Qurayza. And after 25 days, that village surrendered. The Jews surrendered, hoping that that Muhammad would be merciful to them. He wasn't. He had his soldiers dig several trenches and force between 600 to 900 men to march into them. And at the hands of Muhammad's soldiers, they were all executed by being beheaded. Trenches became mass graves. Those 600 to 900 men from Qurayza who were beheaded were not enough for Muhammad. And so soon after that incident, he had 400 more Jews beheaded. They get the practice from the leader. Let's skip forward to a slightly more modern era, 1842. The Afghani Muslims overtook the British garrison of Kabul and beheaded over 2,000 men, women, and children. Their heads were placed on sticks around the city as a decoration. The practice continued in the 1980s. You remember when Russia had an awful time trying to do anything in Afghanistan. And we've had the same kind of difficulties. And when they were there, there were an estimated 3,000 Soviet troops that were beheaded by those Afghani warriors. In 1996, even more recent, in Ben Talah, a suburb of the capital city, Algiers, a man by the name of Momo, I couldn't find any other name, that was the only name that was given, he cut off a record 86 heads in one night, including the heads of more than a dozen children. And in recognition of this exemplary act of piety, He was sent to Mecca for pilgrimage, because you have to go to Mecca if you end up being in heaven. Last time I checked, Momo was still at large somewhere in Algeria. Here's a verse from the Quran. The book of Surah, chapter 47, verse 4. I looked it up in two translations just to make sure that it really did say what it said. And this is where they get this practice. Here's how it goes. If you encounter in war those who disbelieve, this is the Khalifa translation, if you encounter in war those who disbelieve, you may strike the necks. And the Rodwell translation of that same verse says, when you encounter the infidels, strike off their heads. So, we're just following the book. There's one last figure I'll tell you about, though, in Muslim eschatology. The third amazing parallel between biblical eschatology and Islamic eschatology is the person of the Dajjal. D-A-J-J-A-L, Dajjal. He is the Islamic Antichrist figure. They believe there's going to be an Antichrist coming as well. And despite all of the wild and fantastic descriptions that they give of this person, if we boil down the Muslim belief regarding the Dajjal to its simplest and most important terms, we basically have a man who will claim to be divine. He will claim to be the real Jesus Christ, the true Jewish Messiah. And they believe that he will defend Israel against the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus. And he will deceive many people into leaving true Islam. Sounds like maybe the real one coming back. The real Jesus. The real Jesus coming back being their Antichrist. Now, that picture can fit a lot of details. Because 1.4 billion Muslims in this world are not going away anytime soon. And I think for years it was just an overlooked area and didn't play into the prophetic scriptures at all. But I think we have to give it some more consideration. So will it really be Ishmael and Isaac in the end after all? One wonders. One thing, a word of caution though, anytime you do this. As believers, we're not told to be looking for the Antichrist. But we are told to look for the Christ. To lift up your heads. The redemption draws nigh. Soon he will come. We're not looking for this figure. Because there's one coming first who will take us out of this scene and then we'll be brought in great tribulation. Our chapter ends with the mark of the beast. And I'm not going to get into any electronic chip thing in the hand and all of that stuff. I just haven't really gotten into that. And I'm not going to get into any word number games with 666 because you could make that bench in the back the Antichrist if you wanted to hard enough. You know what I mean? You play with the numbers and it's, oh, John F. Kennedy, he's the Antichrist. Oh, he's dead. Oh, I think he's going to rise from the, and people thought that was going to happen. Ronald Wilson Reagan, he has six letters in each of the three names. He must be the Antichrist. You have to be very careful with how you play with numbers. You can make just about anything or anyone Antichrist with numbers. But the choice will be clear in this day when it comes to the mark of the beast. You take the mark of the beast and it's over. You're doomed. Chapter 14 will tell us, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So who would do it? Who would take it? People that are starving. And the only way you can buy or sell or get anything is by taking the mark. People will take it. And when they take it, it will doom them. And what it will be, what it will boil down to then is it's either the mark and a few years of life, if you can even call it life, here. It's either the mark and a few years of existence, or they will make their choice for Christ. An eternal life in heaven. Hey, it's the same choice today. The world, a few years of fun, if you want to call it fun. It's a few years of sin is what it really is. It's either the world, a few years of pleasure. Listen, sin does have pleasure. We're told that it's the pleasures of sin for a season, though. It's either the world and a few years of sin and a few years of fun. or it's Christ and heaven for all of eternity. I hope you're making a wise choice tonight and that you wouldn't leave this meeting until you know that Christ is your Savior. What choice are you making? Because tonight could find that choice fixed. Any of us could be in eternity by the morning. We don't need to fear these men of chapter 13 so much as we need to fear God. Michael J. Fox appeared in a film called Casualties of War. Maybe you've seen it. He played Private Erickson, a soldier in Vietnam who was part of a squad that committed some horrible crimes against a Vietnamese girl. He wasn't one of the ones that participated in that crime, but he did witness it. And afterwards, as he struggles with what's happened, and he wishes that he had maybe turned these men in for their awful act, he says to the other men in the squad, he said, "Just because each of us might at any second be blown away, we're acting like we can do anything that we want. As though it doesn't matter what we do." He tells those men, "I'm thinking it's just the opposite. Because we might be dead in the next split second, maybe we ought to be extra careful what we do. Maybe because it matters more. Maybe it matters more than we ever know." He was right about that. He was right there. Death for all of us. Just a breath away. And the nearer death is, the closer we are to answering to God for all that we have said and for all that we have done. And it matters more than you could ever know. If that's you tonight, if you take your last breath, will you face God in your sins, or will you face God having been forgiven by the Lamb of God? Trust the real Lamb, the one who suffered for sins on the cross, and you'll come into this great blessing of everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks tonight for a message of good news. We have been looking about a time period where there will be very little of it. But we thank you that we live in the day of grace. Christ is calling for sinners. His arms are extended wide. He's willing to receive all who will come unto God by him. And we pray, Lord, that there will be those that will heed the invitation from thy word. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We long, Lord, that these meetings would be marked with the salvation of sinners. We pray, Lord, that not only will thy word be an encouragement and exhortation to thy people, but we want more than anything for it to mean the difference in someone's eternity. We pray, Lord, for lost souls here tonight that they may be rescued from their sins as we commit ourselves to thee for the evening and pray thy care upon us as we travel home. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.